Mark chapter 6, we'll start reading at verse 30. And read to verse 44. Hear God's word. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran on foot from all their cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And he said to them, and they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. And here ends the reading from God's holy word, and may God bless that to our hearts and to our minds. This evening, we look at one of the best known stories in the gospel. You know, if you ask your friends that don't go to church and your friends that may even identify as unbelievers, and you said, what are the stories you know from the Bible? The feeding of the 5,000 would probably be among those that they would know from the Word of God. We know it's a frequently loved story as well. It's frequent in children's literature. If you look at children's Bible stories or children's books that are in a religious bookstore, it's something you'll find frequently. It's a scene that is portrayed frequently in art, and it is a story that demonstrates, even to unbelievers, the care that Jesus had for those around him. So it's a well-loved story, a well-known story, and it's retold time and time again. But also, when you look at the text of the New Testament, and you look at those passages where the Word of God is most heavily criticized, it's also among the list of passages of Scripture that is most critically looked at and even denied as a truth by many in mainline scholarship. Frequently it's heard that the message, or the central message of the feeding of the 5,000, is that we are to share with others. You know, if you go to a liberal commentator and they read what they say about the feeding of the 5,000, the story goes something like, You know, nobody has food. Everybody's hungry. Jesus says, well, what do you guys have? They pull out their lunchbox, and then they realize that everybody's being stingy. And if they would all just chip in, everybody would be fed. That's really how it's understood and interpreted. That's not what we see. That's nonsense. What we see in this feeding of the 5,000 from Mark 6, 30 to 44 is a miracle where the Lord Jesus provides for the people, to this huge gathering of people through a supernatural means. Miracles are things that we see in the Bible, and there's often three components in place for a miracle. The first is they're intended to have extraordinary character. It's not something normal. It's something not normal as a miracle. Secondly, they are beyond normal human capacity. It's not something that's just strange and exotic, but it's something beyond human capacity. And then thirdly, and really most importantly for the term miracle, is that they point to a spiritual truth. They point us to Christ and to the truth of the gospel in a way that what we would call special providences do not. So the feeding of the 5,000, it's a miracle that is extraordinary. It's not able to happen without the intervention of Jesus Christ. And the feeding of the 5,000 points us to this great truth about who Jesus Christ is. So what can we learn about him? What can we learn about our Savior from this event, through this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? Now, the first thing that I want to point you to this evening is in verses 30 through the first part of 34, and we will call that a sympathetic Christ. A sympathetic Christ. The disciples have just finished this Galilean mission. Remember, we talked about that last time. It was sort of their seminary training as they're, or part of it, as they're gone out. They go out to preach and teach the kingdom of God. And they come back to Jesus, and they're all excited about the things that they've done and the things that they've seen and the things that they've taught. And they need to debrief with Jesus. And as they're going to debrief with Jesus, Jesus comes to them and lets them know that they're in need of rest. You know, the excitement of coming off of this mission in this time of ministry is not something that is able to sustain them, but they're going to have to go and to rest even after they have been teaching and preaching. So we see Jesus recognizing that need. We see something of his sympathy even for those that are the preachers within the first century church, the disciples who are here called apostles. Now, people knew as they're coming, they're getting on their boat, they're going to find rest and refreshment, and people begin to see them. And the text tells us that people knew who they were. The fame of Jesus had been spreading throughout Galilee, as we have mentioned. And there's that question, remember, who is this man? What is this that he's doing? What is he as he's speaking and preaching? And even Herod, you remember, had learned who Jesus was and was seeking to answer that question. So the people see him, the people see the disciples, they get on the boat, they're going to find rest, and word begins to spread. See that boat over there? See that boat? You know who's on that boat? And they begin to gather and work their way towards waiting for the boat to dock because they know who it is that is on the boat. So many have gathered. At the end of the text, it tells us that there are 5,000 men. That if there's 5,000 men, we can make assumptions from the text. An ancient way of counting is counting heads of households. So if there's 5,000 men, we can make an assumption that there are a lot of women that are also there who are not among those that are counted. And there's children who are there that are not counted as well. So 5,000 men plus women plus children, what is the number? 10,000? 15,000? I'm not sure what the number is, but we know that it's counted in family heads, and there we get 5,000, a number that probably swells beyond 10,000. So that boat comes ashore, and we're told that Jesus sees this gathering. He sees this gathered multitude, and what does he think? Now remember, he's trying to get rest for his disciples. They've just worked, and he's trying to get them away, get them away from people so that they can have time to rest their bodies and to rest their minds and to find some refreshment. And as they go looking for that rest, there's this throng of people. You know they're not going to get rest, are they? But what does Jesus have for the people as he looks at this throng before him? The text tells us that he has compassion. He has compassion on the crowd. Let's hang on that word for a moment, because we learn something here about our Savior. The Greek word for compassion is an interesting word. It's kind of a weird word from our perspective, and it means literally that Jesus' bowels were moved with love and pity. Okay, we don't talk that way, do we? We would never say that about anything. We don't use that language. But in the ancient world, the bowels were the depths of the organs, and in the bowels of the depths of the person, from that deep down place, is where you would find the affections. You would find love and pity and compassion. So maybe you can just wrap your mind around that. From the bowels, from the depths of the organs within a person, lies those deep affections, love, pity, compassion. We would say something like this. If you think about somebody who was really compassionate towards another person, or even in a young man falling in love with a young lady, you would say that his heart swelled, or their heart swelled because of that situation. Medically, that's not a good thing, but it's something that would be said as a way to show the compassion, and it kind of grabs that idea, doesn't it, of the bowels. From the depths of Jesus, from the depths, the affections come forward. And that's sort of similar to the way we would say that the heart swelled with compassion towards another person. So that's what we see here. We see love and pity from the Lord Jesus. And that's really something that we see frequently concerning the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. You can think of Jesus' compassion on the rich young ruler. I mentioned him this morning, but the rich young ruler was one who was held captive by his covetousness. Somebody that had a lot and wanted a lot and wanted a lot more. And the text tells us that Jesus loved him. He had compassion on the rich young ruler. Or we see the compassion of the father in the story of the prodigal son, where the son, who has spent all of his money on riotous living, is coming back, and he's got the whole plan for what he's going to say to his dad in his mind. He's going to say, I've ruined my life and I've spent all of my inheritance, and if I could just be one of the servants, you could have me back and I'll live in the barn. And the father sees him from far off, and he stands up and he hikes up his skirt as he's moved with compassion, and he runs towards the prodigal Son. We see that compassion, that bowels moved with affection. And we see that in other places of the New Testament as well. We see this in the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan is walking by. And remember, Samaritans are the ones that the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with. You know, they were the ones in the northern kingdom. They didn't worship God properly, and they were, you know, half Jews and half Gentiles. They weren't really among those that were considered real Jews. And the Samaritan has compassion on the one who has been injured. And Jesus here, the boat is coming. There's the throng, 5,000 men plus women and children. And Jesus looks out upon this group and he has compassion on them. We serve a sympathetic Savior. We see something of the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus reaching out with compassion towards sinners, calling sinners to himself. Jesus has a heart for sinners. Remember, Jesus says to take my yoke upon you. He says it's light. It's not a heavy burden. It's Jesus showing love as he's willing to give rest for your souls. Friends, do you see this Jesus with compassion? Do you see this sympathetic Savior as you look out at the throngs of sinners around you in this life? Do you look and you say, Jesus would show compassion and his desire would be to gather them in as a hen gathers her chicks? Do you see that Savior? Do you see Jesus in those ways? Do you see that Jesus reminds his disciples that he is gentle and that he is lowly, that he is a Savior that is filled with compassion as he looks to the needs of his people and he sees the struggles of day-to-day life, and he looks upon that sympathetically? The depths of his bowels are moved with affection towards sinners. Friends, this is what we have here. Compassion in English means to co-suffer. Come with passion, or the idea of suffering, with suffering, to come alongside of. Jesus is a compassionate sinner, a compassionate Savior towards sinners like you and me. He has a heart of compassion and sympathy, and his affections are moved towards those who are in need. Friends, what are the troubles you brought into worship this evening? What are the heavy burdens of your heart? What are those things where you said, you know, I could never bring this before the Lord. This is too much. I'm ashamed of this, or this is something that is too little for him, or it's something where Jesus wouldn't understand. Whatever the excuse that you're making within your own heart, what are those things that you must bring before, or that you're willing and able to bring before the Lord Jesus? What sins and burdens, what sufferings and struggles, what trials and tribulations do you carry? Your Savior is sympathetic. He is not only willing to hear, but he's willing to save. Not only willing to listen, but willing to relieve, willing for your burden to be lifted off of you and placed on him, and his burden that is the light burden, even a burden of joy, placed upon you. This is what we have here, a Jesus who sympathizes, one who co-suffers as he sees the need of this gathered crowd searching for help and searching for answers. His heart for sinners is one of compassion and love and pity, and the affections of Christ are moved towards those who are in need. He is a sympathetic Savior. But we also see something else about our Savior in the text. In verses 35 through 37, we see the searching Christ, The text says that it grew late and the disciples came and they said, "This is desolate, this is the desert. The hour's late. Send them away to the surrounding country and villages and have them buy food to eat." And Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" So seeing the heart of Jesus for sinners as we have, we see Jesus then turn his attention toward the heart of the disciples. He has shown his heart, and now he is going to examine their hearts. And as he examines their hearts, what he's doing is he's bringing out that which he wants to have aligned with his own heart. This morning we talked some about conformity in a good sense, and last week being conformed to the image of Christ. What Jesus here is doing in his searching, he is drawing out the heart of his disciples to see what's there, to lay it out before them so that it could be conformed to his heart, conformed to his heart of sympathy. Verse 35 says that it's gotten late. They're seeking rest. They're preaching and they're teaching all through the day, and it's late into the evening. Remember that they were supposed to be there on this ministry retreat in rest. And the disciples, they turn to Jesus and they say, "You know what? It's enough. Can you send them away? We are tired. Send them out to the towns so that they can get something to eat." Now you hear that, and I want you to understand something. That is reasonable, isn't it? It's reasonable. There's times where we're exhausted. Maybe you have friends or family or visitors that are in your home and you're exhausted, and it's reasonable to think within yourself, "I need some rest." The disciples say they need some rest. Thousands of people, they're ready to call it an evening. And, you know, maybe they're lined up. "You know, I'd just like to talk with Jesus. I have a few questions that I'd like answered. And, you know, you disciples, you're here too. I have a few thoughts that I'd like to share with you." You can imagine hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people lined up. And the disciples, again, totally reasonably saying, "Jesus, it's time. Like, cut it off. It's time for them to go." And how does Jesus respond? Well, he's searching. He wants to see their hearts. He wants to see what they will do. I mentioned this to somebody this week that I was meeting with, that among Puritan writers, one of the ways that Jesus is often referred to, and I just love the word, Jesus was referred to as the cardiognostician, the knower of hearts. Jesus knows the hearts of his disciples, and he wants them to have what's in the heart come to the forefront so that they too may know their own hearts. And Jesus says to them, "Give them something to eat." You can imagine what their response is. It's a crowd of thousands. It's beyond their control. Like, you think about what's in their pocket. There's this salted fish that's in their pocket and a piece of hardtack. You say, well, you feed them. You give them something to eat. They've got not even enough lunch for themselves and for their colleagues. And Jesus says, feed the thousands. See, they're being tested. Their hearts are being tested. Do they believe that the same Jesus that equipped them to cast out demons and to preach in his name can provide food? Is he able to do that? Do they believe that Jesus that healed the lepers and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and cast out legions of demons and healed a woman of 12 years with an issue of blood, can that Jesus provide bread for the masses? You see, this is the God-man. This is Emmanuel. You can think of the psalm, maybe it's in your mind. Can he provide meat in the wilderness? You see, the concerns of the people of God and the lack of faith and the struggles to believe, those things are the same from generation to generation to generation. The questions of your heart and the struggles of your heart and the difficulties of faith and all of the confusion at times that comes with these big questions, they're your questions and they're the questions of the generation before you and the questions of the generation before them and the questions of the generation before them, all the way back. Here we have the disciples saying, can you provide food in the wilderness? Why have they not heard that before? Can God do what he has promised to do? Will the people of God respond in faith? Do the disciples believe that Jesus can do that which Jesus has asked? And you see their response. Should I go into the cities and spend $200 worth of denarii on food for them? Denarii is a day's wage. 200 is an average annual wage at this time. It's a little sarcastic. Like, raise your hand if you're carrying 1 year's salary in your pocket right now. Nobody is. Maybe some of the kids are, but no one else is. Nobody does that. The disciples don't do that either. They're not carrying around that kind of money. It's a response to show how ridiculous the question is to their ears. You want us to feed 10,000? Okay, you got a year's worth of money so I can go buy all the food that's going to serve them? One pastor said, providence, not tempted, but trusted, never yet failed any of God's servants. He has refreshed many with seasonable and surprising relief. It has often been seen in the mount of the Lord that the Lord will provide for those who wait on him. The disciples ought to have known that truth. You and I ought to know that truth. That the Lord provides. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is our provider. You see, there's an examination question for us as well. The hearts of the disciples, they're laid bare, and what we see is there in their hearts. It's a little cynical, it's a little sarcastic. The heart of Jesus is shown forth sympathetically in the text, but we look at our own hearts. Do you believe that God will provide? Do you believe that in the midst of the impossible, that Jesus Christ will open the wells of his heart for you? Do you believe that Jesus will offer rest for your weary souls? Do you believe that the promise is unto you and to your children? Do you believe the promises that are here in the Word of God? And we must begin there. We must begin with faith. We must begin with, as our catechism says, reaching out and clinging to these promises. Are you holding on to Christ, the one who suffered and died? Are you trusting in his care and his love and his provision for you? Are you trusting in the words of the author of Hebrews, where he says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you? Like, hey, Jesus, what are you living for? And Jesus' answer is, I'm living to pray for you guys. That's what I live for. Are you believing that? Jesus tries the hearts of men, and that's what he's doing here. He's placing a trial of faith before the disciples, and they don't get it. But we're reminded that Jesus is tender towards his people. Jesus co-suffers. He's compassionate. If he's going to be compassionate with the unnamed crowd, he's going to be compassionate with those that he's investing his life into and willing to die and able to die for. Jesus does not tell them off. Instead, he demonstrates and he builds on their faith. Every age of the church is going to be faced with difficulties. Every age. You know, we will have our struggles as a congregation in this day and age. And our denomination will have its own struggles in this day and age. And the Church of Christ globally will have its troubles in this day and age. And every generation has and will have its troubles. The church is not called to turn away hungry crowds. I believe that. The church is to feed souls and to point to Christ. And the church is to be a place where we're overflowing with never-ending satisfaction in Him. And you see, the problem here with the disciples is that they hear, feed these people. And what they automatically do, and I think that it's our default position, what they automatically do is they go to their own strength and they go to their own abilities and they say, we can't do that, Lord. Friends, that is our default position. How often does the church fail in spiritually feeding God's people because we look to men rather than to God? How often do we fail in feeding the flock of God because we do it from our own strength or our own ability or from our own personalities or from our own understanding of the way this or that works? We're called to look to Christ who is the provider, and be reminded that he will build his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And the call to the church and the responsibility falls heavily on the elders. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And you say, well, I don't have the strength to do that. I can't do that. We're reminded that Christ is the one who shepherds, isn't he? And that's what we see thirdly. We see the shepherding Christ. The shepherding Christ. We're learning about the character and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the feeding of the 5,000. And we see the sympathy of Christ. And we see the searching of Christ. But lastly, in 34b and then in 38 through 44, we see a shepherding Christ. 34 says, Jesus has compassion because the people were sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looks on this crowd and he sees people that need to be shepherded. They need to be taught and they're hungry. They need to be fed. They need to be cared for. They need to be led. They need to be pastored. And Jesus comes alongside of them and he says, I will shepherd my people. Maybe you've seen videos on YouTube about sheep. There's some really funny and strange videos on how dumb sheep are. You know, there's this one where the sheep jumps into a crack and he's stuck in the crack and the shepherd's there and he's pulling him out. It takes all this time. It does that time lapse where the shepherd pulls him out of the crack. The sheep's standing there and he jumps right back in. You know, the shepherd has to go in and dig him out again. Or there's the one, that one sheep that wandered off and it was out in the wilderness for a year and a half or something, and it comes back and it's just this big pile of wool and this tiny little sheep face. You know, that's something that is totally unable to take care of itself. You know, it can't cut its own wool. It needs the shepherd. And Christ shepherds his people. He has compassion. He looks at the crowds and he says that they need to be shepherded. And that comes from Ezekiel 34, where God says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for the beasts, since there was no shepherd, behold, I'm against the shepherd. I will require my sheep at their hand to stop their feeding. No longer will the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. And Jesus comes and he shepherds the people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The book of Hebrews tells us that this Lord of Psalm 23 is the Lord Jesus who shepherds them, who takes them and feeds them and cares for them, providing them with righteousness and providing them with faith, suffering for them, restoring newness of life. Here we see Jesus as the shepherd. And it's reminiscent of the Israelites as they're gathered in the camp, as Jesus sets them up in configurations. And what's left over is abundance. He feeds them with an abundance of 12 baskets of fragments. It's how much he cares for them. Not just giving them what they need, but giving an abundance that they may grow. This is our shepherd who feeds both spiritually and physically. And here we see something of the Christ that we serve, a Christ that died for sinners, not some distant and cold Savior, but a sympathetic Christ and a searching Christ and a shepherding Christ. May you worship Him and rest in this one that provides even for your soul. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your compassion and your love. Help us in this week to meditate here. Amen. Let's stand and we will sing Psalm 145.